Our reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, reading from verse 1 to verse 21. The triumphal entry. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever reap fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Amen. An interesting book was published last year entitled Bad Blood, which told the true story of a young, ambitious woman's desire to start a company in Silicon Valley. Her dream was to find a way to test blood effectively and efficiently. In fact, she envisaged ordinary people with various illnesses being able to independently test their own blood with a simple pinprick to the forefinger. Her invention was a machine that radically simplified the process of analysing blood. It was hailed as a revolution. The young woman in her 20s, a Harvard University dropout, held up the late Steve Jobs of Apple Computers as her hero. She herself was charismatic, preppy, and spoke with an oddly deep accent. She had a knack of being able to draw people in. Everyone from Henry Kissinger to Rupert Murdoch wanted a piece of her company. And more than $700 million was raised from venture capitalists who believed they saw a sure thing. And in 2013 and 2014, when the company was at its peak, its valuation was $10 billion. The young founder was hobnobbing with the rich and famous. She was on the covers of all sorts of magazines. Her net worth was estimated to be around $4 billion. And in Silicon Valley terms, she was a rock star. Companies were investing heavily into what her firm promised to deliver. But there was only one fairly serious problem with all of that. It was all smoke and mirrors. Her miniature medical testing machines didn't work properly. In presentations to big pharmaceutical companies, the results were falsified. A sharp-nosed reporter from the Wall Street Journal smelt a rat, and when he began to investigate the company and its culture, he found bullying and deception on a massive scale. Helped by whistleblowers, he was able to write his pieces and then ultimately a book. In 2018, the company was shut down. It was a very modern example of the story of the emperor's new clothes, of people being sucked into the orbit of a charismatic, narcissistic leader who, it seems, had deluded herself into believing that somehow what she was doing was noble and right. A story like this of hype and puff and falsehood gets us thinking, this week particularly. It invites comparison with Jesus and whether or not Jesus was all about smoke and mirrors, an ancient example of the emperor's new clothes. Today we begin with the first day of the last week in Jesus' life. For the author of Mark, the last week was hugely important. In fact, he devoted a third of his gospel to it, a total of 6 chapters. He only devoted 10 chapters to the rest of Jesus' life. So this week is important. Jesus and his followers arrived in Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passover, the most important of the 3 annual Jewish pilgrimage festivals. The Passover remembered and celebrated the exodus from bondage in Egypt. The Israelites 1,000 years earlier, and it was to Judaism what Holy Week is to us as Christians. In other words, it was the most sacred time of the year. And at Passover, Jerusalem was packed with people. Its population swelled from about 40,000 normally to about 200 or 300,000 people, an increase of between 500 and 750%. Now, in August, when people come to the Edinburgh Festival, sometimes we are known to moan at how busy it gets, but it doesn't increase that much. Imagine that, 5-fold, 10-fold our normal population. We then have something to moan about. At this point, let's just pause and close our eyes and think of what that might feel like. The hustle, the bustle, the noises, the smells, the sounds. It's all quite overwhelming. So, on the first day of Passover, we're told that Jesus and his followers reached the top of the Mount of Olives, which overlooked Jerusalem from the east. And then Jesus rode a donkey down the mountain and entered the city at the head of a procession of his followers. Now, it isn't mentioned in Mark, but on the other side of the city, another procession was entering Jerusalem, a Roman procession. Every year at Passover, the Roman governor of Judea travelled up to Jerusalem from the Mediterranean coastal city of Caesarea Maritima, the capital of Roman provincial administration. Now, the governor did this grudgingly because the potential for riots in Jerusalem was always high at this time. The Passover festival and other festivals like it inspired a sense of nationalism and a desire for freedom from bondage held by the Romans. And on the one hand, Jesus rode on a donkey, but on the other hand, the Roman governor rode in a finely adorned chariot, accompanied by imperial troops and cavalry, brought along to reinforce the garrison that was permanently stationed in a fortress next to the temple and its courts. What the Roman governor's procession represented, both actually and symbolically, was the Roman economic and political domination of the Jewish homeland. through military power and threat of its use. And it's in this context, then, that we must understand the significance of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Make no mistake, Jesus had made pre-arrangements. His riding into the city wasn't incidental, and it wasn't accidental, nor was it some miraculous occurrence. It was deliberate and intentional. It was meant to send a message. And the message wasn't simply about Jesus thumbing his nose at the might of Rome. It went a whole lot deeper than that, right back into the Hebrew scriptures and the words of the prophet Zechariah, where we read in Zechariah 9 of a future king who would ride into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And he would banish the weapons of war from the land and speak peace to the nations. Now, the point of this not being that Zechariah had predicted Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but that Jesus had intentionally reenacted the passage from Zechariah. Put another way, and in the tradition of Hebrew prophets, Jesus was performing a symbolic act for the purposes of its meaning. And as a public symbolic act, it was both protest and affirmation. As protest, it was an anti-Roman act, for Rome ruled its empire with weapons of war. As affirmation, it symbolized a new vision of life on earth. The kingdom about which Jesus spoke was a kingdom of peace and non-violence, without any weapons of war. In other words, his kingdom was unlike any kingdom the world had ever seen. And who was it for? Of course, we should say everyone. But in Mark particularly, it seems Jesus aimed his message at the poor, those who had suffered most at the hands of the Romans and their empires. This focus on the poor is highlighted by the fact that in Mark, Jesus never travelled to any of the major cities where the wealthiest people were found, nor spent his time in any of them. Places like Sepphoris and Tiberias. Sepphoris being only 4 miles from Nazareth, and Tiberias being on the Sea of Galilee, where we know Jesus spent a lot of time. Instead, Jesus stuck to the villages and the hamlets that dotted the countryside, delivering his message of hope and his kingdom to those who seemed to have little hope. So we have two processions entering Jerusalem on the Sunday in the final week of Jesus' life. One led by Jesus on a donkey, who brought with him the good news of the kingdom of God and the message about the way of the cross. The other was led by a Roman governor in a fine chariot surrounded by soldiers and banners, whose sole method for obtaining peace was through force and violence, of crushing one's enemies until there was no one left to crush. One kingdom, the kingdom of God, thrived on agape love. The other, the kingdom of Rome, on fear. Which one do we choose to follow? So, Sunday passed and Monday dawned. And the first thing that we need to take note of is a writing technique the author of Mark used known as framing. We first witness what we might call incident A, then incident B, and then back to incident A again. And what these incidents have in common is a similar theme. So, we are told that on the Monday, whilst Jesus and his followers were making their way towards Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Seeing a fig tree, he went over to it to pick some fruit, but there were no figs in it. Jesus became angry and he cursed the fig tree, and we're told his disciples heard him. And following this rather odd incident, we then read about Jesus in the temple and what some have described as Jesus' temple tantrum. Following on from the incident in the temple, on the Tuesday, we circle back to the fig tree. When they pass the tree again, Peter remembers what happened and exclaims, "Rabbi, "Look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Thus, the author of Mark frames the story of the temple with the story of the fig tree. And he uses it as a vehicle to underline what happens in the temple and what it meant. And this is obvious because unless Jesus didn't pay any attention to what nature was going on around him, he would have known that the fig tree wouldn't have had any fruit on it anyway at this time of year. Understood as a parable, however, the story of the fig tree's failure is a cipher, a symbol for that of the temple. So what happens in the temple? Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he stopped people carrying goods through the temple. And then he spoke these well-known words, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." So we have to ask, was Jesus against sacrifice? Was he against the priesthood? Was he even against the temple? The simple answer to all of these questions is no. But there have been misunderstandings about what occurred and why. And so it might be good to explain why no is the answer to each of these questions. Why Jesus wasn't against sacrifice, why he wasn't against the priesthood, and why he wasn't against the temple. First, and really this is the bottom line, blood sacrifice, as the Jews understood it, wasn't about suffering or any form of substitution. The point wasn't about making the animal suffer, nor did the offerers believe that the animal was dying in their place. Instead, the sacrifice was a gift to God in the form of a meal. As the animal was transferred to God by having its blood poured over the altar, it was then returned to the offerer as divine food for a feast with God. Put simply, it was a way of creating and maintaining or restoring a good relationship with God, much like we witness in good human interaction of sharing a meal, much like we witness in the inclusive table practices of Jesus. When it came to the question of high priests, who in Jesus' time were appointed by the governor, one could be against certain high priests and disagree with them, but it didn't mean that one had to go against or despise the office of high priest or high priests in general. In much the same way, the temple could be understood in such terms, that at different times, faithful Jews could be very much against the temple and how it was run. But it didn't mean that one had to be against the theory or practice of the temple, or the existence of high priests, or the animal sacrifices that took place there. Jesus wasn't railing against such things. What he was railing against was the fact that in his eyes, worship had been substituted for justice. Whilst the people were going through the motions of worship, justice wasn't being done. When Jesus spoke about the temple being a den of robbers, he wasn't saying that it was a place where the robbers robbed. He was saying it was a place they fled to for safety. After having done their robbing elsewhere, it was a place where they could hide in plain sight. And this harks back to the prophet Jeremiah, who clearly and distinctly spoke out against those who perpetuated injustice while using the temple as their safe haven, their den. "God rejects your worship," Jeremiah told the people. "God despises your festivals, not because they're wicked of themselves, but because you use them to cover up injustice. If you do not change, if you do not turn back to God," Jeremiah told the people, "God will shut you down." And we see the very same in Jesus. By interrupting the daily flow and activities of temple life, Jesus symbolically, if not literally, shut down the temple. The wilted fig tree shows us that. In no uncertain terms, Jesus opposed and criticized the violent domination that was so evident in the presence of the Romans. And he opposed and criticized any religious collaboration with it. And in that opposition, in that criticism, he stood shoulder to shoulder with the prophets of old, the prophets of Israel like Zechariah and Jeremiah. And that causes us to reflect. It invites us to reflect. What is the purpose of us coming to church? Is it to make us feel good about how we behave for the rest of our week? Is it to find some sort of blessing or absolution because the rest of the time we're in hock to something else? Or the rest of the time we don't pay any attention? The Pharisees were a bit like that. The Pharisees had lost all sense of justice, not just in their ritual or their worship, but in their lives. Do we have that sense of justice in our lives? That sense of love, that sense of agape love, selfless love? Or do we just come to church going through the motions as part of an addicted ritual to make us feel better? I think it's fair to say that the word subtle might not have featured too highly in the last week of Jesus' life. I also think it's fair to say in what we witness that Jesus was no emperor without clothes, that he wasn't some fly-by-night, narcissistic con man seeking his 15 seconds of fame, nor was he some lunatic who did odd things and sprouted some incoherent nonsense. What he stood for and against mattered. What he stood for had eternal consequences. We live in a world that often feels cynical and ailing, a world in which, in an attempt to be independent or free, we've simply jettisoned all the things of God. As a result, people are like sheep without a shepherd, like ships without rudders. Yet, despite this, and despite the fact that the number of people who claim to be religious has plummeted, we believe that we have hope and that our hope is in him. Jesus is our good shepherd, and as our good shepherd, he leads his sheep to the things that matter. Jesus is our good shepherd, and the way to life in this world, to eternal life in this world, is found in him. And we or others can try and shut him up. We can arrest him and beat him and flog him, spit on him and crucify him. But nothing will ever change the fact that Jesus has the words of eternal life. And we need to very carefully listen to him. May we have the eyes to see, the ears to hear, and the hearts to respond. Amen.